Well, good morning. My two lovely assistants are going to pass out something for everybody. I am a very visual learner person, and so I always find it helpful in case there are others who are also visual learners just to have something to look at. And then some of you may be note takers, so if you there's places on there where you can fill in notes or fill in blanks and just kind of follow along with what we'll be talking about this morning. And if you're not a note taker or not a visual learner and you like just to hear, totally fine. You can just hold on to that or even just leave it and, you know, not worry about it at all. Just it's there if you would like it. And then plus, I love to personally to have notes after the fact, and I can go back and kind of look things over and, you know, stick them somewhere. And, you know, I have notebooks where I've written notes and, you know, from 15 years ago, and it's just sometimes neat just to pull one of those out and just remember that moment, you know, where I was and kind of where my life was at. And so that's available to you if you would like to use it. But man, first of all, it's just a super big honor to be here this morning, and just thank you so much for the opportunity and the privilege to come and stand and fill the pulpit, and really thankful for Brother Ken and his willingness to let me come and fill his pulpit. I know that's always a big deal for a pastor to let somebody do that. Thank you, ladies. Appreciate you. Love you. And so I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we're going to spend some time walking through some scripture this morning. So if you'll bow with me, I'll pray. Father, and it's just so good to always good to be in your house and gathered together with the body of believers, with the saints, to spend time worshiping the name of Jesus. And I'm thankful for these people in this church and just their passion for you and their love for you, and that we can gather together this morning and lift up and exalt the name of Jesus as we sing hymns of worship and praise as we spend time in your word. I know they had great times in Sunday school this morning, and I pray that our time in your word right now just would be fruitful and beneficial, that it would lead us to worship. It would lead us to a place just of humility before you, and that we would see you clearly. Father, I pray for wisdom. I pray that your spirit would move amongst us in this place. And that, God, I know we can't even hope to understand your word without your spirit moving and working in us and through us. So I pray that you would do those things this morning, and just pray that we leave this room challenged and encouraged in our faith to be more passionate and bold for the name of Jesus in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. As you can see there, if you got the paper out, if you want to go ahead and flip over to Matthew chapter 10, we're going to start there and read one little short thing there. And then I apologize for doing this to you today. We're going to kind of be flipping around the book of Acts a little bit today, a few different chapters, but they're all fairly close by in Acts, so it won't be too much flipping around of the Bible a lot. But, you know, I'm a youth pastor. If you don't know, I'm the youth and children's pastor over at Bethany Baptist Church. And so with our teenagers at Bethany for the past, gosh, almost about a year and a half, we've been working through the book of Matthew on Wednesday nights with our teenagers. And we take breaks, you know, every month or so. We kind of pause and talk about something else just to give them a little break. But we've been working through the book of Matthew for a long time. And we just finished chapter 11 a few weeks ago. And in the first, you know, 11 chapters of Matthew, there's just so much teaching from Jesus on what it means to be a disciple. How to be a disciple, what that looks like, what the requirements are, what the expectations are for being a disciple. So really for me personally, that's been a big thing just kind of in my own life and spiritual, you know, focus right now, is what it looks like to be a disciple. And so that's kind of the direction we're going to take this morning. And we're going to spend some time looking at the disciples who then later become the apostles. But then in Matthew chapter 10 specifically, there's a fairly big focus as Jesus is equipping and commissioning his 12 disciples to go out into the world and share the gospel and make more disciples. There's a big focus on persecution and on what the disciples, those particular 12 disciples, what they would face in the world when they went out into it. And so that's the other direction we're going to be headed this morning, is to see that persecution that these particular disciples faced and their response to it. And my hope this morning is that, you know, when we leave this place and you walk away, that there are a couple things I want you to see, that their reaction and focus on that persecution and what that means for us and what our reaction and focus to persecution should be. So we're going to spend some time walking through that. But we're going to start by just looking at, you know, what is a question to get us started off. What is the difference in a disciple and an apostle? Right? We see both of these terms used in the New Testament. We even see them given to the same group of men. Right? You had the 12 disciples, and you all know the story where Jesus chooses the 12 and they become his core group of followers. The vast majority of his time is devoted to pouring in and training up these 12 men. You know, when we think of Jesus coming to earth, and we think, you know, if I'm the Son of God and I'm leaving heaven and I'm coming to earth for a purpose, and that is to save the world and begin this mission of getting this good news out to the whole world, you know, I think of, man, let's how many people can I reach? Can I fill the stadiums? And, you know, they have stadiums except for maybe the Colosseum in Rome back then. But how many big crowds can I get? How many people can I talk to and speak to? And, like, what can I do to make myself as most famous in the world as I can to have the most influence in people? But that's not what Jesus did. Right? Jesus came, and he came to a relatively kind of country place in the world, you know, not super civilized, you know, and he focused on these 12 individuals. You know, for, I mean, yes, he did some work with crowds and things, but the majority of his time was spent with those 12 men. And those weren't even powerful, rich, famous men. Like, they were pretty average, kind of backwoods kind of guys, you know, but Jesus focused on them. So we have the 12 disciples, but then later they're called the 12 apostles, those same men. So what happened for that transition to take place, and what is the difference there? The word, actually, let's jump in. Matthew chapter 10, there's a neat little paragraph right here in the beginning of Matthew chapter 10 where we see this transition take place. So look at just verse 1 of Matthew chapter 10. It says, Jesus then summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So there's the word disciples. Right, that line, the chapter here opens up. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. So they're, at this point, they're still known as the 12 disciples. And so a disciple, let me mention this. A disciple is essentially just a follower of Jesus. A disciple probably more accurately means student. Right? A student of someone. So it's these, anybody who would come to faith in Christ and come in salvation to Jesus and then seek to follow him. Like, that's a disciple. So anybody, simply put it, anybody who followed Jesus is a disciple. Every single one of us who are following Jesus today, we are disciples of Jesus. So that's what a disciple is. And so when he calls these guys the 12 disciples, they were the followers of Jesus. Right? But now let's keep reading the next few verses, that next little paragraph. Verse 2 says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these, the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So now we see right there, I mean, in verse 1, they're the 12 disciples. Verse 2, they're the 12 apostles. So what happens in between those two to kind of result in this change? Well, you see it right there in verse 1. What did Jesus do? He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So there's this big transition kind of that takes place from these 12 men being disciples to them being apostles. Okay, the word apostle, and this is, I think, that first little blank there on your note sheet if you're following along there. The word apostle, the Greek word for it, very similar, apostolos. Right, and I'm not a very good Greek person, so if that's not how you pronounce it, who knows? Sounds good to me. But it means, the meaning of that word is one who is sent on a mission. The word apostle means one who is sent on a mission. That's what the Greek word means, and that's exactly what we're seeing in this moment. So if you had followed along through the beginning of Matthew, you would have seen the calling of the disciples, lots of teaching. You had the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Other teaching on what it means to be a disciple, all leading up now to chapter 10, where Jesus is sending the 12 out. Right? It's like, hey, boot camp's over, seminary's over, training's over, now it's your turn to go out. So he is now sending them out on that mission, which is why now the transition to be an apostle. So there are three big things, you'll see these in your note sheet as well, three big things, three qualifications that are required, that are necessary to move from just being a disciple to being an apostle. Okay, and the first is what we just saw there in verse 1. You have to have the authority given to them by Jesus to cast out demons and do other miracles. So it's the authority given by Jesus to do these things. Now, this is not a common thing that happens. Right? Jesus does not give the authority to do miraculous things to just anybody. In fact, in Scripture, we really see it. Really, only these 12 guys. You can kind of add Paul to the list. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But there's only a select few people who Jesus has given this ability to. Now, does that mean that miracles cannot happen any other way? Not necessarily. Okay, miracles we've seen it. We've seen evidence of it. We've seen God do miracles in different ways. But as far as people themselves being able to actively do miracles, that's kind of given only to a select few. Okay, so the first qualification there is given the authority to do miracles by Jesus. Second thing, you have to have the specific call to start the church. The specific call to start the church. Now, we know at this point in Matthew 10, the church didn't really exist yet. Right? It was just people following Jesus. And it wasn't until after Jesus, right, after the resurrection and Jesus leaves to go to heaven, that the disciples then, or the apostles at that point, really begin to start the church. Okay, but Jesus had commissioned these 12 individuals, minus Judas. You know the story of him, what happens to him. We'll talk about that a little bit more later, too. You have these 12 individuals that Jesus has commissioned to begin the church. Remember the story of Peter, right? When Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And then Peter says, "You know I do." And Jesus says, "Then feed my sheep." He does that three times in a row. That's what he's talking about. Feed my sheep means make disciples, start the church. And that's Peter does that. We see him do that in Jerusalem. And so the second qualification there for an apostle, a specific call to start the church. Okay, and then the third thing is having seen the resurrected Jesus. A third qualification to be an apostle is you had to have seen the resurrected Jesus. Okay, so you may be able to tell just by these three qualifications, apostleship, being an apostle, is very limited to a very small number of people. In fact, we don't hold to the belief that you can have apostles today, right? Which is why, you know, most, like our Baptist churches, we don't have the position of apostle, because we believe that it was reserved just for these individuals because of these qualifications. Now, I know there are some denominations and folks that do have the title of apostle. And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong for them to have that title, as long as they don't think it's the same kind of apostle as what we see in the New Testament. Because that title and that ability, that qualification has passed off with these guys. Once they passed away, there was no more apostleship, because nobody can meet these three qualifications anymore. Right? One, we can't see physically the resurrected Jesus. He can't give us the authority to do these things, or even the specific call to start the church. So we see the idea of an apostle is limited to just these individuals. So we know there were originally 12 disciples. We know the story of Judas betrayed Jesus. He's gone. And in the beginning of Acts, they replace Judas with a guy named Matthias. So he becomes the 12th then. And so you have these 12 guys who are the 12 apostles. The only other one who is really considered an apostle is Paul. But he did meet the three qualifications. Okay, now, he didn't necessarily see Jesus after his resurrection initially. But, of course, he had the whole Damascus Road experience where he's blinded and Jesus meets with him, right? So, you know, and there's a little bit of debate with this, but most historians or theologians will agree that Paul had apostleship. And even Paul, if you look in his letters, he claims to have apostleship in some of the letters that he wrote in the New Testament. So you could say that maybe there was 13 of them. Now, when you get to Revelation, it talks about in heaven, right, in the New Jerusalem, in that city, there will be the names of the 12 apostles written on different parts of the city. So, I don't know, is that Paul instead of Matthias? Is it Matthias instead of Paul? I don't know. I don't know at all, and I really don't think it matters a whole lot exactly which ones are considered the 12. But the idea here is these were the 12 apostles because they were given these three specific qualifications. Okay, so that's just kind of I find that interesting, the difference there between disciples and apostles. Excuse me. So kind of moving on just a little bit, though, I want to see what happened with these apostles. So if you want to flip on over to the book of Acts now, we're going to start in Acts chapter 3. And I read a situation, a scene that happens here in Acts chapter 3. So I said that Jesus had given the apostles this authority to cast out demons, to do other miraculous things. And we see that played out all throughout the book of Acts. We see the miraculous works that the apostles were able to do, especially with Peter and John in the first half of the book of Acts, and then with Paul in the second half of the book of Acts. We said a lot. So here's one scene, Acts chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1 and just read a little bit of this here. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." Pause right here. So you have Peter and John showing up to the temple just like everyday life, right? This is what the Jews did every day. They went to the temple. So Peter and John are showing up with everybody else. There's this guy who can't walk. That's what lame means. Sitting at the gate begging for money. That's the only way he could make a living, right? They had no other options for people in his situation like back then. So he's begging for money, and Peter and John walk up to him. Let's see what happens in verse 3. "And so when the man saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But then Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.'" Verse 7, "And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood up. He stood up right and began walking, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him and walking and praising God." So Peter and John here are the ones who accomplished this miracle, right? They come along this guy, and through the authority that Jesus had given them as apostles, they enact the miracle in this guy, and it says his feet and his ankles were immediately strengthened. Of course, the key with this, right, is the phrase that Peter uses, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Right? Peter and John did not have a special power in and of themselves. Okay, their authority came from Christ, so the ability to do these miracles came from Jesus, which is why Peter said it that way. So you see this authority playing out. This isn't the only time. There are other times and other instances throughout Acts where we see these miraculous works that the apostles were able to do. Okay, and this was one of the huge ways that the gospel really began to spread, right? So, you know, we're in the city of Jerusalem at this point. Jesus is crucified and resurrected in Jerusalem. He tells the disciples, "Hey, after I leave, stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes." They do that. They stay in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. Y'all know that story. And then they begin sharing the gospel. They begin sharing the good news of Jesus in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's where all this is happening. And they're doing all these miraculous works in Jerusalem. What would happen, and think, even say, just say, even in Cochrane, or we can go up to Warner Robins or Macon, if a group of guys showed up and they started doing miracles like that, well, I mean, like, people would start going crazy. Like, everybody in town would hear about it. That would be the talk on Facebook and Instagram and, you know, texted. Like, it would just be everywhere. And I know they have Facebook and stuff like that. But word would spread unbelievably quickly if people began doing that. And that's exactly what happened. Right? As these apostles are doing miracles and they're preaching the name of Jesus, and of course you have the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people are saved. Like, they are making just waves all through the city of Jerusalem because of this mission that Jesus has given them and the authority he's given them to do this miraculous stuff. Right? But what happens almost any time throughout history that we see a move of God like what is happening in Jerusalem? Right, what usually, and I'd say 90-something percent of the time, what usually follows a great move of God in a place like that? Persecution. Okay, persecution. And that is exactly what happens throughout the book of Acts. Even in these early chapters, as the apostles are going about and they're accomplishing the mission Jesus gave them and healing people and preaching Jesus and Him crucified and resurrected and the truth of salvation through Christ alone, persecution happens. From the Jewish leaders who hated Jesus and anything to do with Him, and the Romans, right, who were, Jesus first? Caesar first, right? And so persecution came from both sides for them. But just a really basic definition of persecution, you'll see that there on your note sheet. Persecution is persistent hostility and ill treatment due to race or political or religious beliefs, right? Essentially, what you believe causes people to harm you or to mistreat you or even, obviously, worse, to kill you, right? Persecution is an awful thing. It's a difficult thing. Most of us, I'm not going to say all of us, but most of us today don't really have a grasp on true persecution because we've never faced it. I know in my 35 years of life, 21-ish years as a believer, I've never faced real persecution. So it's kind of hard for us to really wrap our minds around what persecution is or exactly, I guess, how bad it can be for some people. But we see it in pretty harsh ways in Scripture and in a lot of different times throughout history. So let's look at a couple places where the apostles are facing persecution. Flip over to Acts chapter 12 with me. Just a few pages over to your right. So again, these first 12 or 15 chapters of Acts are all about Peter and John and these early apostles and the work they were doing, spreading the mission, and the persecution they were facing. So look at the first paragraph or so of Acts chapter 12. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king..." Of course, now this is a different Herod than the Herod from Jesus' birth, right? Different guy, both evil, wicked guys, okay? Bad kings. "So now by that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church," that's the disciples or apostles, "in order to mistreat them." There's the persecution. Verse 2, "And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people." What do you think he's going to do when he brings Peter out before the people? Probably the same thing he just did to James. Cut his head off, right? Verse 5, "So Peter was kept in prison." Listen. Look at this next phrase, though. I think it's huge. "So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." Okay, so you're seeing persecution here. He captures or arrests some of the believers, some of the disciples, apostles. He has James, the brother of John, beheaded, right, killed because of his faith, because he was an apostle, because he was preaching and teaching Jesus, has him beheaded. He has Peter arrested, and he intends to do the exact same thing. And this isn't on your notes, but this is kind of a side point. In the midst of persecution, what is the responsibility of the church, of us? What were they doing in verse 5? Some said praying, right? The responsibility of the church, us, right here, right now, in the midst of persecution, is prayer. And not just like, yeah, we'll pray for him every now and then. What were they doing? It says they were praying fervently for Peter. Like, that's our responsibility. And I'll tell you, and I'll mention this again later, but persecution is happening right now to believers around the world. Right now. Like, I know we don't see it very much, and again, I've never really seen it firsthand or faced it, but it is happening in intense, terrible ways in other places in our world to our brothers and sisters as believers. And it is our responsibility to be fervently praying over them. Because, why? Because, we're not going to read it, but what happened next in chapter 12? The church is praying for Peter who's in prison, and what happens to Peter? An angel shows up, right? And boom, the chains holding Peter are miraculously dropped to the ground. Peter gets up, the angel leads him out of the prison and out the gate, and boom, Peter's free, right? And maybe God was going to do that anyway, right? But I believe what the church is doing in chapter 5, or verse 5, made a huge difference in this situation, right? So you're seeing the persecution, and it's not like, we're going to talk bad about you and, spread rumors and gossip around you or, laugh at you. Like, no, like, we're going to arrest you and beat you and kill you and maybe your family as well. Like, it's intense. And this is real persecution happening to these people. Back up a couple chapters to chapter 8. (Clears throat) I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story of Paul, right? He becomes one of the greatest, if not the greatest, missionary for the gospel ever in the history of the world throughout the second half of chapter Acts. But before that, before he was Paul, before his conversion, we know he was Saul, who was one of the most passionate Jewish leaders against Christianity. And in fact, Saul most likely presided over the first death of a Christian, which we see as Stephen, and that's in, right there at the end of chapter 7. We see Stephen put to death. He's the first martyr, first one killed because of his faith. Saul is present there, most likely presiding over that. And so then Saul, look at the beginning of chapter 8. We see the persecution again. Start in verse 1, read the first few verses of this. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began, listen, and this, I don't know what version, I'm reading from the NASB, New American Standard. Your word may be a little different here, but I love the word here. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. And that word ravaging just conveys just, I mean, it's an awful word, when you think of somebody doing that to somebody else. So Saul is doing this to the church. That is persecution, is when people are ravaging the church. Like that, I mean, again, it's not just, you know, simple persecution. It's hard, difficult persecution these guys are facing. But look what happens. Okay, anytime, and I would almost say 100% of the time, but you know, just for safety's sake, we'll say 90-something percent of the time, persecution happens in the world or anytime throughout history. When persecution has happened, especially intense, hard persecution, what has happened after or as a result of that persecution? Look what happened. At the second part there, back to verse 1. On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And then what? And they were all, the believers, were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now look at verse 4. What does it say happens? Verse 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Did persecution stop the gospel? Not at all. In fact, and this is what we see so many times throughout history when persecution comes, is it results in the spread of the gospel. Like, that's crazy. Persecution results in the spread of the gospel. That's exactly what we see happen right here in Acts. If you'll flip over to the back of your note sheet, there's a map, and I know it's hard to read, and it was intended to be up on the screen. I just moved it over here for safety's sake. But you see, this is a map of the Middle East, right? A map of you know, where Jesus, like where he did ministry in life and where the disciples, apostles were in all this area right here. You see the black circle there in the middle is labeled Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem. That's where they're at right now. That's where this persecution is taking place. Excuse me. And you can kind of see it here on the map a little bit. It's kind of hard to see. But around the surrounding area around Jerusalem is what area? Judea, right? And you really can't see it. It's there if you maybe had to pull out a magnifying glass to see it. But the area right above Judea, it's circled, but it just kind of blended in with the gray there. Anybody know the area right above Judea? Samaria, right? The area right above Judea is Samaria. So when the disciples fled Jerusalem, where did they end up? Judea and Samaria. Do you remember Acts 1:8? What did Jesus say in Acts 1:8? He said, to the disciples, this is before he left earth, to the disciples he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem first, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Like, Jesus told them this is what was going to happen. He told them that this is the plan. Start in Jerusalem, win Jerusalem, do great things there, and then move on to the next area. And what did Jesus or God use to help accomplish that? Persecution. He used the persecution in Jerusalem to then scatter the believers to the surrounding area. And what did they keep doing? They continued to share the gospel. They continued to preach Jesus in those areas. And people began getting saved in those areas. And then as persecution followed them, what continued after that? The gospel continued to spread even more and more and more. And then eventually, within 100 years or so, maybe a couple hundred, The gospel is spread to the whole Roman Empire, largely through the work of Saul, who became Paul in his missionary journeys. Right? And then just to continue this thread a little bit more, even after that, and even after Acts in the New Testament, and you see through the work of Paul and the believers as Christianity begins spreading around the Roman Empire, persecution just ramped up like crazy in the Roman Empire. It was extremely dangerous to be a Christian in those early days of the Roman Empire, especially under an emperor named Nero. It was bad. But because of the persecution, Christianity continued to spread like wildfire. That by the time the 300s rolled around, the new emperor, Constantine, converted to Christianity, and he made Christianity the state religion of the whole Roman Empire. And that is kind of what began the spread of Christianity around the world. And it all traces back to the persecution that was happening to these believers. So persecution leads to the spread of the gospel in really, really cool ways. All right, I need to speed up a little bit because I still got a couple of the really important things I want to get to. Flip over to chapter 4, back to chapter 4 a little bit. Acts chapter 4. Again, we see the persecution here in verses 18, 19, and 20. I'll just read that briefly. And so some of the apostles' disciples had been arrested. They'd been taken before the Jewish courts here. And so in verse 18 of Acts chapter 4, it says, "And when they, the courts, the Jewish people, had summoned the disciples, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Right? That's persecution. You can't talk about Jesus whatsoever. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" So they said, "Nope, we're not stopping. You can do whatever you want to us. We're going to continue to preach Jesus." And now skip down to verse 31. So Peter and John are released. They're threatened and they're released. They go back to their church, back to their group, and they tell them everything that happened. And look at verse 31. "And when they," that group of believers, "had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with" what? Boldness. Persecution leads directly to the spread of the gospel. And if we're going to model ourselves after these early disciples, which I think we should, then it should lead us to speak with even more boldness. Right? So what we're seeing here clearly in Acts, the role that persecution played in the spread of the gospel, and in the faith and the passion, the boldness that these early believers had. So that leads us then to two big things that I want you to understand about persecution. Okay, if you want to flip, you can. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. I'm just going to read it. This is a really important truth about persecution. Okay, there's numerous verses about persecution throughout the New Testament, but here's one in particular I want you to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not might, not possibly, not one day, but will be persecuted. Who will be persecuted? All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. That should be every one of us. As believers, we should desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. But be ready, because when we start doing that, what's coming? Persecution is coming. So point number one, big thing I want you to walk away with today, the first thing is we need to understand that persecution should be, should be the expected response to those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Persecution should be the expected response to those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus. If we're going to see what happened to the apostles here, we're going to understand the teaching of Scripture, we must expect persecution. A couple other verses for you real quick. John 15:20, this is Jesus himself speaking. Says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus even tells us they're going to persecute you. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved," that's us Christians, "do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Peter's like, When persecution happens, don't react like, oh my gosh, why is this happening? I didn't expect this. He says, no, be ready for it. Don't be surprised by it because it's coming. I think as believers, we need that mentality. We need the mentality of expecting it to come. And I know, I'll go here for a second. In America, we haven't really ever experienced real persecution. Yes, it's starting some, and we've seen it to a certain degree at different times and places. And some of you may have experienced some degree of persecution. I don't want to make light of that, right? Broken relationships or even, issues in business, right? Sometimes those happen in America. But intense persecution, like what we read here in Acts and what we see in the Roman Empire and even see in other places in the world, we just haven't experienced that in America yet, thankfully. I mean, in one sense, I'm glad of that. Right? And that goes back to the foundation that this country is built on, right? And has been existing for the last 200-something years, right? But you know as well as I do the way things are trending in our country, in our culture, in society, and just in our world in general. And I will tell you, persecution is coming. Whether it happens in your lifetime or my lifetime or my kid's lifetime, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But it's coming. But here's the deal. Is that shouldn't surprise us. Because if we as believers are living the life that we are called to here in America, what did Jesus promise us? Persecution. We need to be ready for it, not to be surprised by it. So first big thing, don't be surprised by it. It should be the expected response for us as believers. Second big thing, and kind of then playing off of that, if we expect it, then we need to have the right mentality. So that point number two there, we need to have the right mentality towards persecution. It means we need to think about it in the right way. Okay? Flip over one chapter, Acts chapter 5. This will be the last place we'll be today. No more flipping after this. And I'm trying to get us finished. I know it's been a while trying to finish, but this is super important. So here, stay focused for just a couple more minutes and hear this. Acts chapter 5, skip down to verse 40. Again, persecution's happening here in chapter 5 again. People are being arrested, right, put in prison. Bad things are happening, persecution. And so some of the believers have been arrested in verse 40, or leading up to verse 40. And one of the Jewish leaders, one of the judges, were trying to get advice. How should I handle this? What should I do? All this. So that's when we open up into verse 40. And so the Jewish leaders, they took this guy's advice. And after calling the apostles in, what did they do to them? They flogged them, beat them with a whip, right? Like bad, painful stuff. They flogged the apostles and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then release them. But look what verse 41 says. So they went out on their way from the presence of the council, that's the Jewish leaders, rejoicing. Rewind. They've just been flogged and persecuted and told not to speak of Jesus, and they leave the place. And what are they doing? Rejoicing. Why? Look what it says next. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame in the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Like, that's a completely foreign concept to my mind. Right? Because typically when I think of persecution, I feel like most of you are probably the same way as me. Anytime I've thought about persecution, it's been persecution is bad, it's terrible, it would be the worst thing possible for persecution to come to America. We need to do everything in our power to avoid persecution. Whatever that means, we need to avoid it at all costs. But that's not the mentality we're seeing in these early apostles. What did verse 41 say? When they had been persecuted and flogged, like they'd just been beaten with a whip and commanded, don't you dare speak about Jesus anymore. And they left rejoicing. They praised God that they were being persecuted. Because they said, because we were counted worthy to suffer the same shame, the same treatment that our Savior, that Jesus had. Like, that's the mentality that we need about persecution. Not avoid it at all costs, do whatever we can to stay away from it. It's the worst thing that could ever happen in any place, anywhere. No. What did we say about persecution just a little bit ago? What always happens as a result of persecution? The spread of the gospel. What is our number one priority mission as believers? The spread of the gospel. Now, hear me, and it may seem this way right now, but I'm not saying that we should actively seek persecution, Right? I'm not saying we should, I mean, maybe I am saying we should welcome it with open arms, but I'm not saying we should actively seek it. I'm not saying like we should go out and purposely do things just so we'll be persecuted. Uh-uh. Like, I count myself blessed to live in a country where we are free to worship whoever we want, that we are built on a Christian foundation and principles. That is amazing. Amazing. I'm not saying I want that to change. I'm not saying, hey, let's go vote for the next president who's going to make persecution come to America. Uh-uh. I ain't all about that. But what I am saying is that if, and hear me, when persecution does come, because it's going to come, regardless of who we vote in office or what we say and do, persecution is going to come to America. It's coming. When? I don't know, but eventually it will. We need to make sure we have the right mentality in that moment. That we don't, like, this is the worst thing that could possibly happen to Christianity. No. In fact, what we've seen throughout history is oftentimes the persecution can be the best thing that happens to Christianity in that place. Because it emboldens and drives our faith deeper and gives us a greater passion for the gospel and then makes us want to share it even more and makes people see, man, these people are willing to live through this because they love Jesus. I want that too. Like, that's why Christianity spreads in those moments. So we have to have the right mentality when it comes to persecution. Sorry, I can't let you down. And real quick, just two things I want to point out in conclusion. One, go back to these apostles. They went through so much persecution. And if you trace kind of their lives, the only apostle we really know for sure how he died is the apostle James, because we read it there. He's put to death by the sword by Herod. But we kind of have some church tradition about the others. So I want to just read those for a second. Peter was crucified upside down on a cross for his faith. Matthew was killed by a sword wound as he's going out sharing the gospel. John, right, the beloved disciple, right, the one closest to Jesus, he was the only one to actually die peacefully. But that was after he had been captured and boiled in oil. He just happened to survive that. And then they put him on this island for prisoners until he was an old man and finally released him. And that's when he died. Right. So he faced intense persecution too. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown from the top of the temple, which is 100 feet up, thrown down to the ground. But he actually survived that. So they showed up and beat him to death with clubs. You know, Bartholomew was flayed to death by a whip. Thomas was stabbed with a spear. I think he was the one in India when he was stabbed with a spear. Matthias, the guy who replaced Judas, was stoned and then beheaded. Paul, you know, was tortured and then beheaded by the evil Roman Emperor Nero. And then one, and I'll save this guy for last because I love what he says. Andrew, who is Peter's brother, right, was crucified on an X-shaped cross. But listen to what Andrew said as he's being led to the cross, to his death. He says, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it." And that should be our mentality of persecution. Right? That we consider ourselves worthy to suffer in the same way as Jesus. I want to leave you with one last quote, and it's on the back of your sheet there. This comes from a book written by a guy named Nick Ripken. It's a book entitled The Insanity of God, and it's all about persecution in the world. Nick Ripken was a missionary in Africa and just witnessed and experienced unbelievable persecution when he was in Africa, I think in the country of Somalia, a couple decades ago. And then as a result of that, he then began traveling the world, finding believers that were heavily persecuted. China, Afghanistan, other countries in the Middle East and in Africa, Russia. He visited all these places and interviewed all these believers, and he wrote a book about it. Phenomenal. I would challenge and encourage you to read it. It will shape and define the way you think about persecution. This is a quote from his book. Listen to what it says or read it as I read it. He says, "I had always assumed that persecution was abnormal, exceptional, unusual, out of the ordinary. In my mind, persecution was something to avoid. It was a problem or a setback or a barrier." That's been most of our mentality, right? That's been my mentality, but my whole Christian life. But then look what he says. He says, "I was captivated by the thought, what if persecution is the normal, expected situation for a believer? And what if the persecution is, in fact, soil in which faith can grow? What if persecution can be, in fact, good soil?" I began to wonder about what that might mean for the church in America. Like that quote encapsulates exactly what I think we see in the apostles, their mentality of persecution. So leave you with those two points. We need to understand that persecution should be the expected response, the expected outcome for those of us as believers who live godly lives in Christ Jesus. And therefore, because we know it's coming, because we expect it, we should seek to have the right mentality about it. Not to avoid it at all costs, but understand that because Jesus did, we are too. And that persecution results in the spread of the gospel and the deepening of our faith, the growing of the name of Jesus. Again, I'm not saying we should seek it, but let's be ready for it. And when it comes, let's use it. Use it like the apostles did. Whether that happens in your lifetime or my lifetime or not. And then just one other reminder, back to verse 5, that time we read when Peter was in prison, what was the church doing? Praying. If nothing else, we do about all this, pray. Pray for those believers around the world who are persecuted. And I know y'all are going to have a business meeting here in just a second, and we're going to step out. We're going to hang around, though, and so when y'all are done, I'll come back in here. I'd love to, one, shake your hand and just say thank you for letting me be here. But two, I'd love to talk about it a little more. There's some resources I can point you. If you're interested in looking at modern-day persecution, there's some resources I can point you to that you know you can see you know, where is it at in the world, what's going on with it. So thank you so much for letting me be here this morning. And I hope you'll take that little sheet and spend time just reading and thinking through some of this stuff this week. So I think Brother Kenny's reads a benediction to finish. I'm just going to close this out in prayer, and then we'll be finished. Okay? If you'll bow with me. Father,